so good to see you. It's so good to be here with you. I was thinking here a moment ago. We human beings, we want to be part of something, don't we? You know, we like our individuality. We like our personal time and our personal space. But I think deep down, we really do. We want to be part of something. It gives us a sense of meaning, a sense of purpose in our lives. And what I love about Highland Heights is that we have a group of people who are here together seeking to please God, seeking to make a difference in one another's lives. And I think it is something great to be a part of. And so for those of you that are members here, that's so good to see you. Thank you for being a part of what we're trying to do at Highland Heights. Thank you for choosing to be a part of this family here. And we have a lot of visitors this morning. I'm looking out. There's a lot of faces that I don't recognize. And that's exciting. We are glad to see you here with us this morning. Whether you are just passing through or if you are new to the area and you're looking for a church home, if you would do us a favor, we would greatly appreciate it. Visitors, if you'd grab one of these blue cards before the service ends and fill that out, we just want to know who's been here to spend this time with us, and so we can have a record of you being with us this morning. And before you leave, if we haven't had a chance to shake your hand, please don't leave this room before we get a chance to do that. We would love to get to know you and find out what we can about your family and encourage you to be a part of this family if you're looking for somewhere to be. God is good. Amen. Did you bring your Bibles this morning? Hold them up, please. Bibles. Good. Open to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be there in just a couple of minutes. You know, I have one of the struggles that I think I've come to realize that a lot of people have, a lot of modern readers have when they come to Scripture, is the fact that the Bible is a really old book. Did you know that? It is. It's an old book. I mean, the picture on the screen right here, just to give you an example, this is a picture of what we call the Aleppo Codex. This is a Hebrew manuscript, it is probably the oldest, almost complete Hebrew manuscript that we have, and it dates from about 900 AD, meaning that the words contained within this codex, they were originally penned thousands of years before that, and 900 AD is a long time ago, isn't it? I mean, you think about the New Testament, the final words of the New Testament most likely were written somewhere around AD 90, 100 AD, the end of that first century. The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament as we call it, those words will date going all the way back to somewhere around maybe 1200 BC. Between 1400 and 1200 BC. The Bible's an old book. What's more, it was written in a part of the world that is very, very different from our world, right? Not just the climate, okay? You want the climate of the biblical world, go to Arizona. I'm talking the culture. It was a very different culture, a very different way of life than what we know in that ancient Near East. And the biblical people were surrounded by cultures that were like them. And so one of the difficulties that modern readers face is having to translate that culture from potentially as long as 3,300 years ago, translate that over into our time. And we're trying to figure out what relevance, if any, do these words have in our lives. And perhaps sometimes we compound that confusion because the passage of time has resulted in different perceptions, different understandings of what things were like in antiquity. Just as an example, in modern day, in some modern day language, let's say maybe modern day Greek, there is a word for tank. You know, like the howitzer tank, okay? Did you know that in antiquity that was the same word that was used for chariot? But if you tell somebody about a chariot today, is that going to be a different picture than what it was 1,000, 2,000 years ago? Sure it is. And so if you try to envision a howitzer tank or an Abrams tank in the word for chariot in the Bible, what are you going to have? You're going to have a really funky picture, aren't you? And so my point being is that as time goes, some of the things that we read about in Scripture, it can be difficult to take what they had, to take their understanding of something and translate that 3,000 years into the future, into our time, and figure out what does that mean for me? What am I supposed to do with that? One example of this that I want us to think about today is this idea of a high priest. Scripture talks about a high priest all through it, right? And when you think about to take the concept of a high priest, in popular culture, in our modern usage, in our modern depictions of just priesthoods, a high priest is probably seen as some sort of archaic position, an old, ancient role that really doesn't have a whole lot of place in this world today. You think about religion in our country. Let's just keep it in our neck of the woods. Religion in our country tends to be much more relaxed and much more informal than perhaps religion of antiquity. And to speak of a high priest conjures up images of ancient primitive systems. I mean, you've all seen the movies or the TV shows, right? Where the high priest is part of that long-lost jungle tribe. Nobody knew they existed, and so they're out in the woods and they're out in the jungles, and they come across this massive stone temple, and they find that really primitive group of people, and they have the high priest, right? And then how do we tend to depict that guy? Well, in all of your movies and in all of your TV shows and your books and whatever, I saw somebody over here went old. Maybe he's old, but he's really flamboyant, right? He's got the big massive headdress, and he's probably a fanatic for the cultic practices of that religion. And he might be a little mysterious, a little bit of an enigma. And he's aloof from everybody else, right? Nobody can really talk with him. Nobody can really connect with him because he's the high priest. He's up there and nobody really knows what's happening. And you know, to make the movie good, he's got to have a little bit of an evil bend to him, right? He's got to be kind of the bad guy that you wind up fighting. In the line. You know, hey, think of the crazy guy in Indiana Jones, right? Not Raiders of the Lost Ark. I'm talking Temple of Doom. Think of that guy. Is that not at least on some level the way that our modern culture thinks of that this ancient role of a high priest? I think it is. And when that is the common depiction, or a common depiction of a high priest, when you open up your Bibles and you start reading, it might become a little bit confusing to cross passages like Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Because you see, the thing is that we know the general idea and depictions of Jesus, right? And then when you think about the general common depictions of a high priest, Jesus and high priest may not exactly go together. And so maybe we begin trying to figure out how is that possible? How is Jesus a high priest? Because that what I think of Jesus does not match what a high priest is in my mind. So this morning, I want us to, as we consider, as we have all year long, the name of Jesus, we're going to begin looking at Him as our high priest. And this is going to take us a couple of weeks. I thought about trying to do it in one, but the more I went through it, I thought this cannot be given its justice in one sermon. In fact, it would probably take about five, but I'm not going to do that to you. We're going to do it in 2 weeks. So we'll start it today, and then we'll finish it up next time. But as we consider Jesus, as we look at Christ as our high priest, what I hope to accomplish is at least to open our eyes a little bit to the biblical function of this role. Because while the modern perception tends to see a high priestly role as irrelevant to our time, the Bible describes that what Jesus is actively doing now as our high priest is not just relevant, but it is critical. It is crucial to our relationship with God. Without Jesus functioning as our high priest, we don't have the proper connection to God that we so desperately need. And over the course of this next couple of weeks, I want us to try to flesh that out a little bit to see what this role is and to see how Jesus fulfills it and why we need it even in the 21st century. This morning, we're going to start at Hebrews chapter 5. And if you were to look at the whole section of chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, this is going to be our primary text for these two lessons. But today, we're going to focus on verses 1 through 4. The book of Hebrews is a letter that is often called the book of better things. Jesus' high priesthood is presented as being infinitely better than that of the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. And so in order to understand Jesus' function as a high priest, I think it's important for us to understand a little bit of what it is that he is superseding. Because on a level, the image that we have conjured up in our minds in this modern era about high priests, while that may be true in the idea of some primitive cultures and primitive religions, when you go to the Bible doesn't give that depiction. The Bible does not describe the high priest as an aloof, crazy, out there guy who's a fanatic that nobody can relate to. And we're going to see that in verses 1 through 4 of our text today, because in verses 1 through 4... we get the Hebrew author very adeptly summarizes the qualifications, responsibilities, and character of the high priest. Now, before we read it, just really quick, in case you don't know, the high priesthood in Scripture that we read about in the Hebrew Bible, it comes to us in Exodus chapter 28. As the people have been brought out of the land of Egypt, they've been brought out of that 4-century-long captivity and enslavement. And as God brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai, he institutes this Mosaic covenant, beginning with the Ten Commandments, and then he adds the various pieces of the law. He puts that priesthood and that religion into place. And in order to put the priesthood, and putting the priesthood into place, he says, I'm going to install a high priesthood line. And it's not going to be just for anybody. Specifically, God chooses the tribe, the families of Levi, the son of Jacob. And he says, you are going to be my priestly tribe. But then from within Levi, he says, Aaron, the brother of Moses, Aaron, you and your sons are going to be the primary high priests. Started with Aaron, it went to his son, and then his son, and then his son, and it is passed down from generation to generation to generation. They functioned as the high priests. And if you want to, you can read about it in Exodus 28. You can look in Deuteronomy where they are reminded about it. If you want to know what that role looked like, the actual particulars of what did they do day in and day out, go to the book of Leviticus. I know a lot of people struggle through the book of Leviticus, but if you put some things in its cultural context, it can actually be rather enlightening. And so you can learn about the role of the priesthood in the book of Leviticus. But as I said, coming to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we get a summary. In just a handful of verses, we get a summary of the qualifications, responsibilities, and characters of that high priest. Read along with me, if you would, beginning in Hebrews 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. What we're going to notice from this morning is in these four verses, you find four characteristics, four qualifications that God was expecting, that the people were looking for in the optimal high priest. You could say the perfect high priest if you want, but certainly the optimal high priest. They needed these four characteristics. We're going to notice what his nature was supposed to be, what his purpose was, his connection, and the source of his position. Notice, first of all, the idea that we speak of his nature. In verse 1, the very first statement makes is that for every high priest chosen from among men. To speak of the nature of the high priest is to say that he must be taken from among mankind. And by the way, that word man is not the gender-specific word. It's just the word for humanity. He must be taken from humanity. Now, you might look at that and be thinking, well, duh, of course he does. But I don't think the Hebrew author is trying to just make a duh statement there. There's actually significance to this characteristic, to this qualification. And it is significant because of his purpose. Notice what he goes on to say, that his purpose is to act on behalf of men in relation to God. To put that in other terms, the high priest's purpose is to represent people before God. He is the one that stands before the Creator as the representative of mankind, as the representative of the community that he is over. How does he do that? Well, he offers sacrifices on their behalf. This comes to, in the Hebrew Bible, this comes to its climax in the Day of Atonement every year. The day in which the high priest would, is the one day of year that the high priest would actually go into the chamber of the tabernacle, and later the temple, in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And he would sprinkle the blood over the Ark of the Covenant, once for himself and then again for the people. And then after having done that, having sprinkled the blood, having gone through those purification rituals, those purification rites that God called for, he would go out and then he would offer sacrifices on the altar out in the courtyard for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people as a collective whole. And so what is he doing? He is the one man who can do this. Nobody else is allowed in the presence of God in this way. Nobody else was allowed to offer those sacrifices in such a way. Nobody else was allowed to invoke the mercy of God upon the children of Israel other than the high priest. As the way that Neil Lightfoot makes the observation then, that it is necessary for that man to be chosen to represent men in dealing with their sins against God. He has to be taken from mankind because who else is there to represent mankind? God is not going to be able to represent mankind before himself. God is the one who's assessing their faithfulness. God is the one who is the judge over the people of Israel. And so if God is the judge, God can't be the judge as well as the representative. And you're not going to go take a lamb, you're not going to take an ox and put an animal out there and say, here, go ahead, lambie, you go be the one that represents us before our Creator. You're not going to do that. An animal can't be that representative, right? Who has to represent people? A person. So it's not just a duh statement to say that he must be taken from mankind. Because his purpose is to be the representative before God for them. The one to make, if you will, intercession. The one to appeal to God for mercy on their behalf. And because he is taken from mankind, because he shares in that nature with his brothers and sisters within the people of Israel, the other thing that we find is that he has a special connection with them. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says that this high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. The word that our English Bibles translate to deal gently with, it's really a fascinating word. This is, I believe, it's the only time in Scripture that this word appears. But in the broader scope of Greek literature, this word means, it denotes the idea of a happy medium between two extremes, perhaps between two extreme emotions. Well, what might be the extreme emotions that a high priest could feel? Well, he's the representative of the people before God. He's the one who must offer sacrifices on their behalf. He's the one that must intercede for them along the way. Which means that day in and day out, what does he get to hear about? Everybody's mistakes. Day in and day out, what is he surrounded by? Death. The death of slaughtering the animals and seeing the blood spilled and having to smell the flesh as it burns on that altar. This is his life. And when your life is spent day in and day out hearing about everybody's problems, hearing about everybody's sins and everybody's mistakes, and you begin to see people over and over and over again, what are some potential extremes that you might see him feeling? How about extreme irritation? You think he might have had the time where he starts going, Why? What's wrong with you people? Can't you get this through your heads? Why do you keep making the same mistakes over and over and over? Can you imagine that? I can imagine that. Could you imagine maybe an extreme disgust? Can't believe that this keeps happening over and over. So you have that extreme. You don't want your high priest having those kinds of attitudes and those kinds of thoughts while he's representing the people. But what's the other extreme? I think the other extreme over here is that he just gets to the point he doesn't care anymore. Laziness, indifference, apathy. He becomes calloused. He's seen it so many times. Okay, here comes another one. Yeah, no big deal. Cut the throat, bleed it out, throw it on the altar. Okay, yeah. I'll get through this and then I can go back to sitting and doing whatever I wanted to do before. You don't want that either though, do you? You don't need somebody representing the people with an apathetic attitude when he just doesn't care anymore. And so what does the high priest need to have? He needs to have that happy medium between the two. He needs to be able to feel the compassion while at the same time feeling the understanding the need to be there for those people. It took a very, very special man for this job. David Allen notes that the priest's function was not just to go through and perform these ceremonies, these rituals, but the priest's function is to bring men to God. And in order to bring men to God, this necessitates a close identification of the priest with the people whom he represents. And why is he able to represent them in this way? Because that high priest understands that he's just as weak as they are. He's not going to grow aggravated over here with them as though he's high and mighty, because he's a man of weakness as well. And so he can't be overly agitated, but at the same time he doesn't want to grow apathetic either, because he understands as well that they're struggling as much as he does. And that takes a strong man to be able to maintain that happy medium between those extremes at all times. And I don't know about you, but when I think about that, when I think about the weight of being the representative, the single representative to all of these people before the Almighty God, and having to be told that you have to maintain that happy medium in between, you have to be able to deal gently with these people all the time, I'm going to ask myself the question, who wants that job? I'm not sure that I do. I don't think I want that job, which is why you find in verse 4 the source of this position. He says that no one takes this honor for himself, but only when he is called by God, just as Aaron was. This high priesthood was never intended to be a position that was jockeyed for. And to be quite honest with you, when you understand the weight and the honor of the role of high priest, you would almost have to be suspicious of somebody who comes in here really eager to want that job. Kind of like President of the United States, right? When you find somebody overly eager for it, I'm going, why? Same would be for the high priest. If somebody really wants this and they've got that burn deep inside of them, I want to be the high priest, I'm going, what's your reasoning? Because I'm going to begin to think that you've missed the point that this is an honor, that this is a service. This is not an opportunity. This is not an opportunity just to put on a really special outfit once a year. No one takes this honor for himself, but he is appointed by God. But you see, the problem that Israel had was that this perfect priest, this optimal high priest, who could fulfill all of these qualifications, he was never found. They could never get him. In fact, as you read through the Old Testament, what you'll find is that, you know, maybe for a while things went okay, but in the years before the Babylonian exile, Ezekiel is taken to see deep inside of the temple. In the years before the Babylonian exile, the high priest had started engaging in sacrificial worship to idols, to pagan gods within God's temple. They weren't worshiping Yahweh alone. They were worshiping Yahweh and all the others. And then once that exile was over and they moved into that intertestamental period, you know, that 400 or so years between the end of the old and the beginning of the new, during that period of time, the high priesthood became politicized as different families and factions started going to foreign kings and foreign generals vying for that position, say, you know what, y'all are the guys that are actually politically over us. Why don't you put me in as the high priest and I'll be on your side? And it became a political game. And along the way, there was even one of those guys, John Hyrcanus, who not only took the high priest, but he also declared himself king at the same time. So he had all of the power. Is this about serving God at this point? Doesn't look like it. Oh, and then to top it off, by the time Jesus comes along, those high priests had actually developed into what we see as that caricature today. They were aloof. Nobody could really get in touch with them. They were mean. They were evil. They were rotten. They were secretive. Just look at Caiaphas in the trial of Jesus. And by the time that the book of Hebrews is written, the Hebrew author is seeing the same thing happen with the high priesthood in Jerusalem at that time. They lost sight of the fact that the high priesthood was a place of honorable service bestowed by God, not an opportunity for powerful tyranny to be grasped by manipulation. It was a job to bring men to God. And it's a job that we need today as well. We need to be brought to God. And as you move into verse 5 of our text, you will see the conversation shift to that of Jesus's. But that's going to be the conversation for next week, when we will examine the Hebrew author's assessment of Jesus's ability to serve as high priest of a new covenant. For today, as we close this out, I hope that as you think about the nature of the biblical high priest, I hope you will recognize that the need still exists for a high priest. We still need someone to represent humanity before God. We need someone to bring us to God, because we cannot do this on our own. And that's where I want to be, is with God. But this morning, if you need to be brought to God, let us tell you more about Jesus. Let us tell you more about how He can accomplish that. If you need to obey the gospel and begin your walk with Him, why would you not do that this morning? If you have sin in your life that needs to be laid before the feet of God, let us help you. Let us pray with you. Let us be the family that God created us to be. If we can help you in any way, let us know right now while we stand and sing.